a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. And if you're wondering what Shigionoth is, it's a musical term. And we know that this is something that's connected with music, or something that's to be put to music, because of what it says in the last verse, verse 19, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. It's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And here is what he says, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And it's that verse I want us to think about in connection with the series of messages that we've brought on revival. I've been thinking again about the fact that revival is so much connected with prayer. We studied at least a couple of nights Psalm 85 and verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And what is that but a prayer? It's a prayer for a reviving. Here we have another prayer of the prophet, so-called minor prophet Habakkuk, and it's a prayer for revival. He says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. There are other examples in Scripture of prayers for revival. You'll see the words that are used by the psalmist in Psalm 119. Where he asked the Lord to quicken him. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. And you've phrases like that. And the word revive that's used by David, and the word that's used by the prophet here, it means literally to quicken, or even to restore. So there is this prayer for revival. As I said in at least one of the studies that we did on the New England Awakening, there has never been a revival that has not begun in prayer and been carried on by prayer. It's always a great feature of revival days that men and women seek the Lord's face in prayer. Revival is the sovereign work of a sovereign God. Of that there is no doubt. It can't be worked up. It can't be manufactured. You can manufacture a spurious revival. You can drum up that which may be called revival, but it's not revival in the truest sense. Revival is God's work. But I believe that in the sovereign purpose of God, He stirs people's hearts to pray. Again, a great man of God of the past said, we cannot make the wind to blow, but we can set our sails to catch the wind when it does blow. And certainly this applies to revival. We can't make the mighty Spirit of God to come and to breathe upon men, whether they be saved or unsaved. We can't make Him do that. But I do believe that we can set our sails, we can prepare ourselves for a moving of the Spirit. And the way in which we can do that is to pray. Leonard Ravenhill wrote a book called Why Revival Tarries. Now, I don't agree with everything that Leonard Ravenhill said, even in that book. But certainly he had a tremendous burden for revival, and he had a desire for it. And much of what he said was certainly biblical and certainly true. One of the things that Leonard Ravenhill talked about was why the church doesn't have revival. And here's what he said about that. In an old town in Ireland, they will show you with reverence a place where four young men met night after night after night praying for revival. And of course, he doesn't say this, but he's referring to Jeremiah Meneely and James McQuilkin and two others who met in the Kells and Connor Schoolhouse in County Antrim. which, by the way, is still there, and you could visit it if you went to Northern Ireland, the place where they met, where, by all accounts, revival began. It began with a prayer meeting. Ravenhill goes on, in Wales, there is a place in the hills where three or four young men, only 18 or 19 years of age, met and prayed night after night. They wouldn't let God go. They would not take no for an answer. As far as humanly possible, they prayed a revival into birth. If you're thinking of revival at your church without any inconvenience, forget it. Revival costs a lot. He went on, I can give you one simple reason why we don't have revival in America. Because we're content to live without it. We're not seeking God, we're seeking miracles. We're seeking big crusades, we're seeking blessings. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses said to God, you're asking me to carry a burden I can't handle. Do something or kill me. Do you love America enough to say, God, send revival or kill me? Do you think it's time we changed Patrick Henry's prayer from give me liberty or give me death to give me revival or let me die? In the 30th chapter of Genesis, Rachel goes to Jacob and throws herself down in despair. She says, give me children or else I die. Are you willing to throw yourself down before God to seek the spiritual birth of spiritual children in our country? He goes on to say this, people say I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. If the coming of the Spirit didn't revolutionize your prayer life, you'd better check on it. I'm not so sure you got what God wanted you to get. We've said that prayer changes things. No, prayer doesn't change things. Prayer changes people, and they change things. We all want Gabriel to do the job. God says, do it yourself. With my sufficiency and my strength. We need to get like this woman Hannah. What did she do? She wept. She was grieved. She said she had a complaint. She fasted. And she prayed. Jesus, the anointed of God, made prayer his custom. Paul, with his background and intellect, depended on prayer because he said he was weak. David the king called himself a poor man and cried unto the Lord. Hannah prayed for a son and gave birth to a prophet. The prayers of a handful of young men sparked revival. And Leonard Ravenhill finishes with this. There is nothing more transfiguring than prayer. We are changed as we pray. I was doing some reading about C.H. Spurgeon, and some of the things that I read were thrilling concerning his ministry, how it started, how it was carried on, the thousands that attended his weekly ministry in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, some 5,000 or 6,000 every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, for years and years. Spurgeon had really effectively what was a revival ministry. God was quickening people all the time, both saved and unsaved, quickening the unsaved to life in Christ, quickening, re-enlivening his people through the word that was preached. But Spurgeon was a man of prayer, and Spurgeon prayed for revival. He prayed for revival in his own church, as well as in the world and in the church at large. Now, I know that Spurgeon believed in the sovereignty of God. That's always amusing to me when some who will call themselves Baptists abominate, it seems, the doctrines of grace, but at the same time they seem to love Spurgeon. And that's not really something that gels, that's not something that fits together. But of course, some of those men are very good at parsing Spurgeon's words, very good at choosing his words for him. I happen to know that years ago, in the Sword of the Lord paper, which was printed by John R. Rice, quite often there would be sermons printed there by Spurgeon. But those sermons had been denuded of their Calvinism. And someone pulled up John R. Rice about that and said, that sermon you reproduced by Spurgeon, that wasn't the whole sermon. You left a whole lot of it out. But what he left out was the Calvinism. He left out the references to predestination and election and so on. And you know what his excuse was for doing that? He said, now that Mr. Spurgeon is in heaven, he knows better. And he wouldn't have said those things if he knew then what he knows now. And I thought to myself, well, now, I would love to go through John R. Rice's sermons now that he's gone and just incorporate a whole lot of Calvinism into them and say, the reason that I'm doing that is because Mr. Rice now knows better, because he would have preached this if he had realized what God's Word really taught. Spurgeon believed in the sovereignty of God, beyond any shadow of a doubt. He believed in the necessity of the power of the Holy Ghost for the believer individually and for the church collectively to have spiritual vitality and for sinners to be regenerated. But not only did Spurgeon believe in those things, he believed in praying about those things. Believing prayer, fervent, effectual prayer. Spurgeon realized how utterly dependent the church is upon God for its every need. Spurgeon encouraged his people to pray. Maybe that's why when folks came to visit one time, and there were so many people there that not everyone could get into the service, but they went down into the bowels of the church and found a couple of hundred Christians there all praying for the preaching of the word. And they said, what is this? They said, well, this is the engine room of our church. These people have given up their seats so that unconverted can come to the meeting. And what are they doing? They're not saying, well, I'm just going to go on home. They said, we're going down into the middle of the church, down into the bowels of the church, and we're going to pray for the preacher while he preaches the gospel. Is it any wonder that there was revival blessing? It's not rocket science. But that's because Spurgeon encouraged his people to pray. And if you look at Spurgeon's sermons, which I have oftentimes, I love his sermons, there are many, many calls to prayer, but there are many calls to prayer for revival in those sermons. He pleaded with his congregation to turn unto the Lord and to beseech the Lord to shine upon them as a church in revival blessing. Here's one thing that Spurgeon said on one occasion. Usually when God intends greatly to bless a church, it will begin in this way. Two or three persons in it are distressed at the lowest state of affairs and become troubled, even unto anguish. Perhaps they do not speak to one another or even know of their common grief. But they begin to pray with flaming desire and untiring importunity. The passion to see the church revived rules them. They think of it when they go to rest. They dream of it on their bed. They muse on it in the streets. This one thing eats them up. They suffer great heaviness and continual sorrow in heart for perishing sinners. They travail in birth for souls. I have happened to become the center of certain brethren in this church. One of them said to me the other day, "Oh, sir, I pray day and night for God to prosper our church. I long to see greater things. God is blessing us, but we want much more." And Spurgeon said, I saw the deep earnestness of the man's soul, and I thanked him, and I thanked God heartily, thinking that it must be a sure sign of coming blessing. Sometime after, another friend, who probably now hears me speak, but who did not know anything about the other man, felt the same yearning and must needs let me know it. And he too is anxious, longing, begging, crying for a revival. And thus, from three or four quarters, I've had the same message, and I feel hopeful because of these tokens for good. When the sun rises, the mountain tops first catch the light, and those who constantly live near to God will be the first to feel the influence of the coming refreshing. The Lord give me a dozen importunate pleaders and lovers of souls And by His grace, we will shake all London from end to end. Oh, may God give us this first sign of the travail in the earnest ones and twos. Spurgeon exercised himself a prayer ministry. He led his people in revival praying. He talked about it quite a bit. There was another example of that where he actually was engaged in prayer before a message, and here's what he said: "And now, O Lord God of hosts, hear our ardent appeal to thy throne. Turn us again. Lighten our path with the guidance of thine eye. Cheer our hearts with the smiles of thy face. O God of armies, let every regiment and rank of thy militant church be of perfect heart, undivided in thy service. Let great grace rest upon all thy children. Let great fear come upon all the people. Let many reluctant hearts be turned to the Lord. Let there now be times of refreshing from thy presence. To thine own name shall be all the glory. O thou that art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" David prayed. "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in wrath remember mercy." Habakkuk prayed. David again prayed, "Lord, quicken us, and we will seek thy face. Quicken us through thy word." We need to pray for revival, and we need to ask the Lord to give us a spirit of prayer. As I said before, we can't work it up. It's not something that you can get just by thinking about it. You need to seek the Lord for it. Some years ago, I remember reading a little booklet by James Alexander Stewart, and it was entitled simply, "Your Personal Revival." And I was struck by the fact that so often when we talk about revival, we have something big in mind. And that's a good thing up to a point. It's good to have large vision. It's good to think of a widespread move of the Spirit of God. But I think before we ever get to that point, we need to have what Stuart talked about in that little booklet, which is your personal revival. Remember how the psalmist prayed? A lot of times he was praying very personally. Yes, in the Psalm 85, he does say, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" That's a collective pronoun. But do you not read also in Psalm 119 where he brings it down to the individual level, where he talks about the Lord quickening him? For instance, in verse 154 of Psalm 119, "Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me." And you could say, "Revive me according to thy word." Again, he says the same thing in 156. "Greater thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments." And again, in verse 159. "Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." This is something that you'll find on numerous occasions in this particular psalm. He's praying that the Lord will quicken him personally. Verse 40 says that, "Quicken me in thy righteousness." Verse 88, "Quicken me after thy loving kindness." Quicken me, quicken me, quicken me. A personal revival. I read a story once of a man who was in a service of worship, and he was so stirred by what he was hearing that he stepped out into the aisle and he did something really unusual. He took a piece of chalk and he drew a circle around himself and he said, "Lord, quicken everyone inside this circle. Revive me. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Oh, that the Lord would give us a desire for a personal work to be wrought in our hearts, giving us more love for the Savior giving us more love for other believers, giving us more love for the unsaved. Oh, that the Lord would give us a burden for souls. It was said of John Wesley, whose theology we didn't always agree with. We don't always agree with. But it was said of him that he was out of breath running after the souls of men. What a testimony. Out of breath running after the souls of men. It's such a desire to see people converted. I believe that that's a man who is quickened and revived by the Lord. May the Lord give us that desire to pray for revival. Personally and individually, and then in a more broad and widespread basis. Now, it has often been said that, especially by preachers in recent days, that we shouldn't be praying for a broad and widespread revival because it's not going to happen. Well, I don't know how they know that. I don't know how they can possibly know that, although they will tell you that they do because of their reading of Scripture, certain things that they have read that they believe would indicate that, but I happen to disagree with it. And I believe that it's important that we do pray for revival. And I don't find that anywhere in Scripture we're told in any place, now at this point in human history, you're to stop praying for revival. At this point in human history, the prayer of David will become obsolete. Or the prayer of Habakkuk will become obsolete. You can no longer pray that prayer because it's not going to work in that generation. I don't read that anywhere in God's Word. So, in the absence of such a thing, I'm going to keep on praying for revival. And even when it looks as if revival is a million miles away, by God's grace, I'm going to keep praying for revival and keep looking for revival. Some years ago, the moderator of the Ulster Presbytery, Dr. Paisley, had a magazine, a church magazine. I can't remember what the original name of it was, but before there was a Free Presbyterian Church, when he was in Ravenhill Evangelical Church, he produced this paper, and later he changed the name of it to The Revivalist. Now, why did he call it The Revivalist? Because he believed in revival. He believed in revival. And for all of Dr. Paisley's faults and failings, and he had many, as we all do, I'm sure there were times in his ministry when, looking back on it now, you would have to say that there was, through his preaching, some kind of a mini revival taking place. Doc went to his grave still not having seen what he felt that he wanted to see, which was a great, widespread, mighty revival. But I know this, that the Lord did give him that to some degree during his ministry. And he probably didn't even recognize it himself at the time, because there were multitudes converted. There were churches that were started. There were things that, if we were looking back on some other generation and talking about it, we would be writing about that period of time and saying, you know, that must have been a revival period when all those churches got started, when all those people were converted. And yet, perhaps the men who lived at the time didn't see it in those terms. We need to pray for revival today. There is precedent, not only in the Old Testament, in the verses that I've mentioned, but in the New Testament, there is definitely a precedent for praying for revival. For example, in the book, the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul recorded two prayers for the church. And both of them appear to include this subject. Certainly, at least to some degree, you could call it a prayer for revival. In the first prayer, he prays for an enlightenment. The saints of God need to be enlightened. And if we read the verses, it's Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And all the words that follow from that down to verse 23. He's praying for power. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places? What is this when He's praying for power? The power of the resurrection of Christ. Isn't He praying for revival? Because the Lord sheds forth His Spirit, making that power that was seen in the resurrection of Christ effectual in His church to carry out the Lord's work in the world. And that power is available, obviously, to usward who believe, the saints. And didn't the Lord promise that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? We think of the Great Commission. Oftentimes we're quick to point out that the Great Commission is in the words of Mark 16, verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But that wasn't the whole commission. If you read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll see that the Great Commission included these words. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in all of these different places. Now the church at Ephesus was composed of faithful men and women, believers in Christ, who were, like all other believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But Paul prayed for them that they might experience more of God's power to carry out their mission in that wicked place. And Paul enlarged upon the prayer for the church in the third chapter. In Ephesians chapter 1, it was a prayer for enlightenment of the Lord's people. But in chapter 3, he actually prays for empowerment. Look at it. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And he went on to say this, now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The power that the Ephesians needed to experience is a gift from God. It is the riches of His glory. When he talks about this power in the inner man, it's produced by the Holy Spirit, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And Paul, speaking in the context there, talks about a God who's able to do superabundantly above all that we ask or think, by the power of that Holy Spirit who works in us. This empowerment to carry out the church's mission has been God's method down through the centuries of bringing glory to Himself. We've read of great revivals. We've read of powerful outpourings of the Spirit. This is the Lord bringing glory to Himself in the church by Christ Jesus. We are certainly taught in our New Testaments to pray for and to expect a greater experience of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think people often misunderstand this. On one hand, you have the nonsense of the charismatics who want to see all the things, apparently, that they read of in the book of Acts taking place today, thinking that that's necessary, which it is not. Divine revelation is complete. The canon of Scripture is complete. There's no need for works in that sense to prove, to authenticate the ministry of a man of God. We have God's Word. However, on the other hand, with people who will tell us, well, now, we already have the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit. The Spirit is in the church. So you shouldn't be praying for the Holy Spirit. There's no need to pray for the Holy Spirit because you've already got the Holy Spirit. But I beg to differ. Because when you look at the scriptures, such as what I've just quoted here in Ephesians, Paul's praying for something for these people by way of empowerment, even though they're already indwelt by the Spirit. Christ already dwelt in their hearts by faith. But it was that they might have a greater outpouring of his power in their lives that he prayed. And this is what revival is. It's not that you receive part of the Holy Spirit when you get saved and then you get the subsequent part of the Spirit or some sort of a second work of grace. That's not the way it is. But you can know more of his power in your life. We can know more of the influences of the Spirit of God quickening people to greater works for God. When there's an outpouring of the Spirit in a community, for example, it results in large-scale conversions. Whereas before you might have seen every once in a while a person getting saved. Now there are tons of people, so to speak, getting saved all the time. Now what is that? Well, it's just an outpouring in a greater measure of the Spirit. You could liken it to gentle rains and then a great deluge of rain coming at one time. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, the psalmist said. There is such a thing as the Spirit being poured upon us from on high, the Old Testament says. There's no doubt that we can see greater effusions of the Spirit equipping the church to carry out its mission in a greater way. Now, the term revival has often been misused to represent a lot of things that are not genuine revival. In fact, it's even gotten to the point some years past when people would advertise evangelistic meetings and call them a revival or call them revival meetings, which is actually a misuse of the term. But we need to recover the meaning of that word. And we need to encourage one another to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. We don't want anything spurious. We don't want foolish nonsense. We don't need tingling at the end of our fingers or some feeling up and down our spines. This is not what constitutes the work of the Spirit. But when you read in your history books of remarkable pourings out of the Spirit at special seasons of mercy, it's a wonderful thing to behold. And we need to pray on the basis of what the Scripture says. We read in Isaiah 44 some weeks ago, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." There's a condition there, isn't there? I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. And floods upon the dry ground. Lord, make me thirsty for revival. Make me to be like that dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Isn't that what we want? I will pour out my Spirit. We want to see an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Just finally, let me quote the words of the Lord Jesus to prove my point that there is such a thing as praying for the Spirit subsequent to salvation. We already have the Spirit dwelling within us, but we can pray for more of his influence, more of his power, more of his working in our lives and in the lives of others. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. If ye then, and he's talking to his own people, the Lord's talking to Christians, he's talking to the disciples. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's right, it's proper, and it's good for us to pray, Lord, pour out of thy Spirit upon us. Pour out of thy Spirit upon this community. Pour out of thy Spirit upon this valley. Move, Lord, in a mighty way throughout this country. Is it not a good thing to pray for revival? May the Lord stir us up to do that. God has often answered prayer in a mighty way in the past. Let's not be discouraged. Let's not be thinking, well, it hasn't happened. I've been praying for quite a long time for this and it hasn't happened. Let's continue to pray. Let us continue to pray. Lord, pour out of thy Spirit. We have no way of knowing when God will come in mighty power. We have no way of knowing when there will be a deluge of the Lord's blessing. God is able. Let not the devil of unbelief keep us from praying that the Lord would come. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy.